Don's going to preach for us tonight. Don, you come and give us what the Lord's laid on your heart, please.
As I get situated, if you would take your Bibles, turn them to 1 John chapter number 5, and or either that, use the notes. Okay. The last time I spoke, we covered verses 7 through 21 of chapter 4. And because the word was used some 30 times in that chapter, we went into some detail about the agape love, that most special form of love that comes only from God and is principally characterized by commitment and devotion rather than affection or feelings. It's a decisive love, not necessarily an emotional one. And it is self-sacrificial, willing to give everything while expecting nothing in return, as definitively demonstrated by Christ's death on the cross for us. And because Christ, as God the Son, died for us while we were yet sinners, and God hates sin, it's clear that he has agape love for us anyway, despite our sin. So as his children, we're also expected to have such love, not only for sinners who are saved like us, but also for sinners who are yet unsaved and need to be. In other words, a key aspect of agape love is the ability to hate the sin but love the sinner anyway. Now tonight we're moving into chapter 5, which is the final chapter of 1 John. And in the first half of that we're covering tonight, John segues from the discussion of agape love that we've been having into one of overcoming the world, that Greek word cosmos, the province of Satan. As we know, the influences of Satan's world system are continually at work to undermine the gospel message and, to whatever extent possible, prevent people from placing their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. I mean, remember, Satan knows exactly what's going to happen to him. He's going to be in the lake of fire for eternity. And his only consolation prize would be to take all the world with him, all of God's creation with him. But he's not going to get that because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And these influences of Satan are also continually working to undermine and destroy the fellowship and unity of local churches, because the world is at enmity with God and by extension with all of us as his children. It's a spiritual war that we are continually in with the world. And the only power that there is that can overcome both Satan's tactics against us in this spiritual war, as well as the eternal condemnation that we were rightly under before we were saved, comes to us by the faith that we place in the Lord Jesus Christ, by believing in him and keeping his commandments. Accordingly, I've entitled tonight's message, "Only Believers Can Overcome the World." But before we begin the message, let me offer a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather in your house in the middle of the week and fellowship with one another and worship you and be fed from your word, and also to pray for things that are of concern to us as a church family. I pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct me in correctly sharing this portion of your word with our folks here tonight, and that we would all be able to apply it in our lives after we've left here tonight. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, John writes, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus Christ, or that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and in this life is and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." You know, there's a lot of ground covered in these 12 verses, and probably I could probably pick any two of them and have an entire message on it. But, you know, we're covering 12 verses tonight. So let's, best we can, break them down individually, starting with verse 1. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him." In the first half of this verse, we see a repetition for emphasis of something that we already know, which is that for anyone who becomes fully convinced in their heart and confesses that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of Man and the Son of God, who died on the cross, was buried, and was resurrected to prove that God the Father had accepted his shed blood as payment in full for all of man's sins, not just those of some men, not just a few of any individual men, and then we have to do things to cover the rest of them. Jesus paid it all. And once you've accepted that in your heart, God the Holy Spirit immediately indwells them and begets within them a new Christ-like, sinless nature that will never die, making them forevermore a born-again child of God. But then in the second half of verse 1, John additionally states a general principle that that should also be obvious and intuitive to folks, which is that when we truly love someone, by logical extension, we should also love their children, because those children come from that person, and we can see the characteristics and influences of that person in those children. So, for example, because I love Glenda, I also love her children, Brianna and Keelan, because I see her in them. And what I see is not just the physical likeness, but also the impact of her love and influence on their lives as their mother. Likewise, Glenda loves my children, Jennifer and Kevin, as well as our little granddaughter Lily, because she plainly sees not only my physical likeness in them, but also the impact of my love and influence in their lives as their father and grandfather. And interestingly, I'm now blessed to also see the impact of Glenda's love and influence on Lily's life as her grandmother. So because we love God and we can see in our fellow believers not only his likeness, his image, but also the impact of his love and influence on their lives. And because we see that, we just naturally also love them as his children. Verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And we know that we love God's children, our fellow born-again believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we love God and keep his commandments. Now, the word keep in these two verses is translated from a Greek word that means to carefully guard or observe, watch, preserve, or preserve something. So to love God is to carefully observe his commandments. And we do that, firstly, by knowing what they are through good Bible instruction and personal study. And secondly, by striving daily in our lives to be in obedience to them as best we can. Because despite being saved, we are still only human, with our old sin natures still with us. So until either we die or the rapture happens, we should all understand that we will not always obey God perfectly all the time. And as I've said it before, and I think it's worth repeating, as a saved person, I consider myself to be a recovering sinner. In the same way that someone who has had some success in battling alcoholism, you know, even if they've been sober for 20, 30, 40 years, still considers himself a recovering alcoholic for the rest of his life, even if he stays sober the whole time. And so, you know, each day I make a deliberate choice to live my life according to God's will as best as I can, in the same way that a recovering alcoholic makes a deliberate choice each day not to drink. Because in both cases, the potential to slip is always there because of the weakness of the flesh, the old sin nature. So if we allow ourselves to believe that whenever we got saved and became new creatures in Christ, that we lost our old sin natures, or that by following some special program, we can once and for all rid ourselves of our old sin natures during our earthly lifetimes, it's really no different than an alcoholic thinking that just because he's been sober for a long period of time that he's cured and will never have a problem with it again. You know, frankly, such thinking is arrogance. And arrogance is never of God. Humility is of God. So to be saved and in Christ Jesus, as another wonderful song that we sing tells us, is to be only a sinner saved by grace. If we start thinking of ourselves as anything more than that in this world. We're just lying to ourselves, which of course is sinning in and of itself. As John told us in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we can stay honest with ourselves and honest with God, in the very next verse, John also tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So obedience and confession are the two means by which we keep, by which we carefully observe God's commandments and demonstrate our agape love for him. There's a term you've probably heard before, which, love languages. The obedience and confession are God's love languages. Of course, it pleases God greatly when we successfully obey his commandments, but it also pleases him greatly when we judge ourselves honestly by recognizing our failures to obey his commandments and confess our sins. But we should always be striving to obey and not just continuing to sin so that we can keep on confessing and receiving more and more of God's forgiveness and grace. As Paul asks us rhetorically in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Thankfully, the new covenant commandments that we are under since Christ came into the world are not grievous. As John tells us in verse 3, unlike those 613 rules of the old Mosaic law that no one except for Jesus was ever able to keep perfectly, there is simplicity and rest in the commandments we are now expected to keep in Christ Jesus. As Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So remaining in the Christian fellowship is not difficult. We trust in the Lord. We obey his commandments, which are not grievous. They mostly hang on loving him and loving others as he loves us. And we immediately confess and make things right as best we can when we inevitably miss the mark and sin, which will happen. Verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? It's only by placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and being born again that we can receive God's gift of salvation, become his children, and gain everlasting life to overcome the world, not only by giving us the power to resist the world's temptations to sin, but also by removing that condemnation to eternity in the lake of fire that God rightly placed upon us along with the rest of the world. As another of those wonderful songs that we sing tells us, faith is the victory, O glorious victory that overcomes the world. And again, the only people that get to experience this victory are those who will, sometime before they die or the rapture comes, place their complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God. Verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, meaning that, you know, he was born to an earthly mother, but by water and blood. Not only was he born, but he also died a painful and bloody death, exactly as any other human being would die when scourged and crucified. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Again, the context of this letter by John, written in approximately 85 AD, is his need at the time to counter the false teachings of the Gnostics, which included their wacky idea that Jesus Christ was not a real human being, but only a spirit imitating a human being. But by the witness of the Holy Spirit who indwells each of us as believers, we know that teaching to be false, because Scripture teaches us that Jesus is both fully man and fully God. As we learned in chapter 3, we have an unction of the Holy Spirit that gives us the discernment to know what is of God and true, as opposed to what is not of God, meaning of Satan and false. Verses 7 and 8. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now, you'll notice that on my slide, I have underlined some of the words. Everything from in heaven in verse 7 through in earth in verse 8. These words are known to Bible scholars as the comma Johannium, which is Latin for short phrase attributed to John. Now, the comma, you know, these words that are underlined here, it's controversial among Bible scholars, because there's a very good argument to be made that it wasn't written by John. From all that I have read, the phrase does not appear in any of the Greek manuscripts of 1 John that are believed to be most faithful to John's original manuscript. It also does not appear in the original Latin Vulgate that was translated from Greek by Jerome in the late 4th century. It seems to have been introduced in a translated Latin manuscript sometime after Jerome's work, and then it got replicated by scribes many times over and just sort of accepted by the Catholic Church as scripture, and it was eventually incorporated into later editions of the Vulgate. Now, when this Dutchman, Desiderius Erasmus, in the early 1500s, some 50 years after the printing press came into the world, compiled his printed Greek New Testament, which is what we know today as the Textus Receptus, or TR. It appears that his first and second editions of the TR did not include the comma, because it wasn't in any of the Greek manuscripts that he used, that he relied on to produce those editions. Although he was a loyal Catholic and well aware of this phrase's presence in the Latin text, you know, after all, you know, if you looked at the books that he published, each page had the Latin text printed on the left-hand side of the page and the Greek text the matching Greek text printed on the right-hand side. Despite his awareness of these controversial words, he endeavored to keep his work, initially at least, true to what he inferred the original Greek text to be, which means that for 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8, that particular page of the book has an obvious gap in the Greek text where there was not one in the Latin text. But after receiving much criticism from the Catholic Church and others, and eventually obtaining a Greek manuscript from Britain that did contain the comma, he included it in the third edition that he released in 1522. And it remained there in 1604 when the King James translators began their work using the TR as the basis for their translation of the New Testament. And so this controversial phrase remains in the 1769 King James Bible that we use today. It has also been retained in the New King James Version, but interestingly, the modern Latin Vulgate does not include it, nor do any of the other modern English translations, such as the RSV or the ESV or the NIV. I bring this to your attention not because I'm trying to attack or in any way diminish the King James Bible, because I believe, as I believe all of us here do, that it's the most accurate English translation that exists, for all the reasons that Pastor Q and others have taught us. You know, the only reason I bring it to your attention is in that spirit of trying the spirits, which we learned in chapter 4 that we should always be doing. You know, don't just blindly accept anything you read, anything you hear, as God's word. Now, generally speaking, we can rely on the Bible, but remember, it's a translation. And so things sometimes get lost in translation, and we don't have the original manuscripts anymore. So there's those things to be aware of. Now, if John did write this phrase, it is the most direct reference to the Trinity in the entire Bible, although it's certainly not the only reference that we can find of it. For example, we can cite Matthew 28:19, where Jesus tells the disciples to go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Or 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, where Paul closes his letter to the church at Corinth with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, presumably referring to the Father, because he's just mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, where Peter addresses the audience of his letter as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And there are plenty of other examples of scriptural support for the Trinity that we could cite. So, you know, we've established, you know, just based on all of this, that the mention of the Trinity in the comma Johannium is true and of God. And so, having now established this, regardless of whether John put it there, you know, let's just continue our breakdown of the verses, starting with verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. You know, remember back in verse 6, before I started this discussion of the comma Johannium, John told us that Jesus Christ came both by water and by blood. He really did come to earth in the flesh, and he really did suffer and bleed and die on the cross. And he told us that the indwelling Holy Spirit, who will always guide and direct us to God's truth, bears witness to this. Now, here in verse 7, we're told that in addition to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, we also have the witness of the Word, which is the word John has frequently used to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who in all four Gospels frequently identifies himself as the Son of Man, meaning fully human. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus also additionally identifies himself as the Son of God, meaning also fully God. And we also have the witness of God the Father, both at Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, which was the righteous thing for a righteous step for Jesus to take as a human being. And then again later at the Transfiguration, where he showed his apostles his divinity. The Gospel of Matthew plainly records the Father's spoken testimony from the cloud or from heaven that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So the Father, God the Father, was pleased with his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, both as a human being and as God. So the triune Godhead itself bears witness to Jesus Christ being both fully human and fully God. And again, this is true, regardless of whether those extra words in verses 7 and 8 were written by John. Verse 8. I'm sorry. Well, here's the other Matthew 17, 5. Let's see here. Yeah, verse 8. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Were we to remove those additional words in verses 7 and 8 from the King James Bible, we would be left with essentially what we read here in verse 8, which is that as saved people, we have three witnesses available to us, here in this world as we live, to establish Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And as the Bible tells us, the testimony of three witnesses is sufficient to establish any matter. First, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit giving witness that Jesus is God's only begotten Son. It's only because we believe that the Holy Spirit indwells us in the first place. And secondly, by the water, John tells us that we have the witness of Jesus' earthly existence. We know from the accounts in Scripture that he was born to a human mother, Mary, and that the last 3 years of his life he gave many teachings and performed many miracles before many people that could only have come from God. And finally, by the blood, John tells us that we have the witness of Jesus' crucifixion. There's multiple eyewitness accounts in Scripture of Jesus' suffering, death, burial, and resurrection. And all of these witnesses are in harmony with one another. Everything in the accounts in the Gospels all harmonize with one another. And the indwelling Holy Spirit confirms their veracity to us. Verses 9 and 10. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. So assuming that we are willing to accept the human testimonies of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that we find in the Gospels, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then God's testimony to this fact should be even more persuasive to us. And as saved people who believe the gospel message, you know, we now have God the Holy Spirit right now indwelling us, giving us that witness within ourselves. We just need to allow him to guide and direct our thinking, because he will always lead us to the truth. But those who do not, who consistently do not allow God the Holy Spirit to direct their thinking, are rejecting God. You know, it's equivalent to calling him a liar. If it's saved people doing this, you know, they fall out of God's fellowship and blessing, and they're going to be chastised, perhaps even to death, until and unless they will confess to make things right again. If it's unsaved people continuing to refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, eventually God will harden their hearts and they will eventually become guilty of that unpardonable sin of unbelief, and salvation will no longer be available to them. Finally, tonight, we read in verses 11 and 12, "And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life." This is what the Bible tells us over and over again, most directly by Jesus himself to Nicodemus in the Gospel of John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Everybody knows that verse. Not everybody can quote the next two verses. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So there's only one way to overcome the world and gain everlasting life, and that is to place our complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and live our lives in this world in obedience to his commandments as best we possibly can. We shouldn't allow ourselves to entertain ideas, whether it's those of the Gnostics in John's time or others in our time, that go against what we know to be true from the completely sufficient written testimonies, both of men and of God, that are given by Scripture, particularly the Gospels, and by the direct witness of God the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And that concludes my message this evening. Lord willing, next time I speak, we will cover the rest of chapter 5 to complete this study of 1 John. And then after that, what I plan to do is do two more messages on 2 John and 3 John, which are just one short chapter each, to finish out all three general epistles of John. Meantime, let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this opportunity to gather in your house and to worship you and to be fed from your word and to pray for things that are of concern to our church. I pray, Lord, that I have shared this portion of your word accurately with our folks here tonight, and that we would all be able to use it to help ourselves in our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.